So if you'll turn to the book of 1 John, it is Martin Lloyd-Jones's position that this book was written more towards the end of John's life, if you know something of his life. It's stated in Fox's Book of Martyrs that they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't work. The Lord preserved him. He hadn't written possibly 1 John yet, hadn't written Revelation yet. And so we look on this book, and we've already had a couple of messages out of it, and you remember that he begins with the person of Christ, that which was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus, and one that he touched and heard of him and been with him, put his head upon his breast. And then in that first chapter, he also talked about the purpose for writing the book, and that was that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Wonderful purpose. And as Lloyd-Jones would say, this is all of life. This is why we were saved. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so we could have fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit forever and ever. And he also declares in this book, as we'll read in chapter 2, that he wrote it so that we would not sin. Also in chapter 2, verse 26, he wrote it later in chapter 2, he writes that we would not be overtaken by false teachers. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So we have this wondrous book that is written to give us fellowship with the Lord and with the Father and with the Son. We also saw in chapter 1 that there are some great impediments, certainly sin and walking in darkness. And if we say that we have not sinned or we do not have sin, we're making God a liar, we're walking in darkness, and that certainly would be a great hindrance in our fellowship. And of course, he's also pointing out that there are those who are not in Christ. This is a book about assurance, but also it will tell someone clearly if they are not a Christian. And so he's really drawing a great line of demarcation there. Let us read now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you have said, all that you have done, all that you have promised in our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the glory that you've set before us in this passage. And Lord, we confess that we can barely touch upon it, Lord, and look forward to an eternity where you will unveil all that we see in this passage. But Lord, we know it's for us now to know you, to know your Son, to walk with you, and Lord, to walk in you, and to walk as your Son walked. We ask you to give us grace, Lord, as we listen, that we might receive your word, we might grow in faith. You would give us grace to repent of our sins, and so to walk with you, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider this passage, I wanted to look at under four heads. The first will be the Lord's commanded aim for our walk in 2 verse 1a, and then the Lord's maintenance of our walk in 2 1b and verse 2, and then knowing the Lord in our walk, verses 3 through 5, and then walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus in verse 6. So what a passage we have before us. Brother Lloyd-Jones, he says it's one of the most astounding passages in the New Testament, that we would have this advocate, the Lord Jesus, who would want us to walk with him, walk with the Father, and to walk as him and provide for that walk. As we go through this passage, we're going to be, I'll just say this passage overturns four isms. One of the isms is perfectionism. Another is antinomianism. A third is universalism. And then finally, legalism. And so as we consider the Lord's aim for our walk, let's look at verse 1a of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Notice, first of all, he calls them his little children. I think this is one of the reasons why Lloyd-Jones would think he wrote this later in his life. Here he has all these believers that he's caring for, and they're God's children, but they're his little children as well, as he's certainly brought them the gospel of John. He's brought them his life and his teaching. So I hope you're one of his little children. This is written to you. And if you're not one of his little children, you may become one of his little children by just fleeing to Christ and turning to him. Now, what an astounding statement this is. And we know that from chapter 1, he's not saying, okay, now I'm teaching you perfectionism. I'm writing this to you so that you will stop and you will never sin again. But you notice the direction he points us, the aim. It's always to purity. He doesn't say, I'm writing this to you so you'll sin a little bit less. No, I'm writing this to you so you sin not. Now, lest we ever think, well, God will never say that we're not sinning in something. Remember Job. You remember that day. It was not a good day for Job. It was a good day for the glorious Lord who had pointed out Job. But you remember they lined up, and one thing after another, all the animals are dead. And then the worst thing, all of the children, 10 children are dead. I can't imagine losing one. All 10 are gone. And it says that Job said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it said, the Lord, that Job did not sin with his lips on that day. And I think that's something of what John's talking about here, that when you go through all the trials and all the difficulties, you can give God the glory and not sin with your lips in that. He isn't saying you'll be sinless. He doesn't say that Job never sinned. Job, we know, had some difficult days and wished he'd never even been born and had trial of these men and back and forth with them. And at the end of the book, he's quieted by God. He sees that he has sinned in the way he's seen God in that book and the ways things he said. So, but understand, this command is pointing us in one direction, to a life of purity. You remember over there in Romans where he's laid out the gospel. He's pointed out that we're righteous in Christ. But then he has to deal with a possibility we'd have to think that we might sin, that grace might abound. He says, the old King James translates it, God forbid, because there's no greater negative in the Greek. It's may it never be, that you would ever think that you could sin and that would somehow bring God some extra glory because you're sinning. Now, he gets glory in the way he's purified your sin, but he never wants you to think, I'm going to get God some more glory, so I'll just go ahead and sin. And this passage is not here to provide a way to just, well, I know he doesn't want me to sin, but I have an advocate, so I'll just go ahead and sin. That's antinomianism. We know it's not teaching perfectionism. Brother Tom wondrously taught that we're made perfect in Christ, but we don't walk perfectly. We will be perfect in heaven. But it also teaches here against antinomianism, that I can somehow not really be concerned about how I'm walking. Because you know it says, if, after that it says, and if anyone sins. It doesn't say when, and we will sin, but he says, and if. He's making sure you understand, I'm pointing you to a life of holiness in Christ. Now let's give an illustration here. When you tell your children and they go out to drive, you don't say, I want you to have fewer wrecks today. No, I don't want you to have a single wreck. Or how about when you go down a Have you ever been in Baton Rouge? And there's one-way streets down there. I remember in Tulsa, Oklahoma, when I was a young driver, I turned down a one-way street the wrong way. That was a fearful moment in my life. And I hope you never do it again, but I think I did it one more time somewhere. But the Lord's passing us down a one-way street. He doesn't say, well, it's all right to turn back the other way. No, that's what sin is. And he's always commanded us to put off this sin, to mortify this sin, to put it to death, and we can do that by the Spirit. And that's what sanctification is. It's growing to where that sin that we see coming toward us, we see it a little bit quicker. And we see that one-way sign quicker this time. We've already been down that wrong road before, and we go the right way. You look at 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about true repentance gives us a godly sorrow. And it talks about a clearing of ourselves, a vehemence, a revenge, as it were, that I've seen this sin coming down before. I've felt this kind of impatience coming upon me. And I blare out these words, Lord, give me grace. Close your mouth. Turn away from that sin. We don't say perfectly. We know that our dear brother Paul, writing to 1 Timothy, one of his latter books, he called himself the chief of sinners. He would never put himself forth in perfectionism, always proclaiming Christ. But we know that Paul at times said that he gave himself wholly to the Lord when he talks about speaking to the Thessalonian church, that how he had given himself completely over to the Lord, how he labored, spoke to other brethren, laboring night and day so that he would not be chargeable to them. He was a great example. In fact, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not sinning in some of the ways you're sinning. Follow me. So we have this great command, this great aim, and it's something to pray about. Lord, help me. Help me turn away from sin today. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit, to the commandments of the Lord, to the Spirit of God who's going to convict me of sin. I don't know if you've ever been convicted of the Lord, but you just ran over it. That's what sin is. It's running over those convictions. I have this righteous anger, and I need to vent it. Well, James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. You might have some righteous indignation. I'm not sure when I've ever had it truly. And I think sometimes we can really have a righteous indignation against false teaching and against certain things that happen to the brethren. But many times our anger is not true. It's not pure. It's not perfect. It's not what... It never is perfect, but it's not what the Lord would have us to have. We are to repent of it. So he's writing this so that our aim would be, as his command, to not sin. Well, let's consider now the Lord's maintenance of our walk and what a maintenance it is. He says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a statement. It's not a maybe statement. We have right now an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, sometimes they talk about an attorney being on retainer. In other words, you just pay him every month and you just call him up because you need, they're suing me again regarding this. I have this business and somebody slipped down and I saw them pour the water there themselves and they slipped themselves and now they're suing me. And so you call them and they're on retainer. Well, that's a good thing to have. Most of us can't afford that kind of thing, but some people have to have that. But we have Jesus on retainer, not because we're paying him, but because he has stepped in and said, I will always be your retainer. I will always be standing for you, on your behalf, no matter what happens, no matter when you sin, how you sin, I will be there. That's not a blank check for us to sin all we want. That's that kind of love makes us not want to sin ever again. Lord, you've taken all my sins upon you. I want to walk with you. And that's what the passage is talking about. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. But we find ourselves not walking as Jesus. At the end of the day, we can go back and find the Spirit of God showing us, and during the day, things that are not proper in our minds. I mean, it only takes an instant for that thought to go through your mind. That's sin. Why would I think that of a brother? Why would I think that of a sister? Why would I speak that way to someone? Why do I flash so quickly? Why am I not slow to anger? The Lord is. He's commanded me to be that way. And so we find ourselves having sinned, having broken his commandment, and we have this advocate. I like it in my particular translation, it's a capital A. It's Jesus, the perfect lawyer. You know, there is no lawyer in this world who will defend you, and also, if he doesn't get you off, take your crime. Jesus took our crime and got us off and was a lawyer too, just like he is the priest and the sacrifice. He is our advocate and also the one who gave himself to pay for our crimes. What a savior. What good news is this? This is why we proclaim this to everyone. Do you have an advocate? Do you have someone standing for you? What are you talking about? If they're Christian, they will say, yes, I do. If they're not, then you can tell them about Jesus. You need this advocate. You need this perfect lawyer who will always be on your side. And it's not like the Father's against us and the Son has to turn the Father to us. You understand that? It's the Father who sent his Son because he loved us and gave his Son for us so that we might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. It's not like the Father is trying to turn us away and Jesus having to turn the Father back. He's already done that at the cross. It's finished. It's already paid for. And so we were received into the presence of God in our sin. You see, a terrible thing happens when we sin. We think we can't go to God. And the enemy will pretty much say, no, you can't. How could a Christian have thought that, done that, and have done this so many times? I mean, you've sinned 100 times like that. You keep repenting and you keep sinning like that. And yet the Lord receives us. The Father receives us in the Son. The Spirit leads us to come through the Son and we're received. We'd say it's too good to be true, but it is true. And so it is so good. I'd like to read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's on page 176 of his volume there. And he says this, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, which means not only that he has offered himself, but more than that, he takes our prayers and transmits and transforms them and passes them on to the throne of God. He adds to our feeble, unworthy prayers the incense of his own blessed, glorious, perfect person. So he represents us in that way. And I love this. He's not just standing for us as our righteousness, which he is, but moment by moment, he is taking our prayers to the Father. That's a lot of prayers, isn't it? I hope it's a lot of prayers. I hope it's growing prayers for you, but all over the world, he is doing this and ever lives to do it. He delights to do it. It's his pleasure to do it. He has performed this work on the cross for us. For to be an advocate, there's a lot assumed here. It's sort of like 1 John is resting on the shoulders of Romans, where Jesus has borne our sins. We're going to read here later, he's a propitiation. But to be our propitiation, he had to die in our place. He had to fulfill all the law perfectly for us. The commandments we're commanded to walk in, he walked in them perfectly. You remember in our reading, in our call to worship, Jesus said this, that last verse of chapter 14, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Can you imagine? Jesus always did his Father's commandments so that we might know that he loved the Father. And he never failed, ever. He never came close to failing. You understand that? Perfect and righteous in all his ways. The passage calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he's walking for you perfectly every day. In every way that you sinned, he did not sin. And everything that you did as a lost person, as a saved person. Now, which thing is more egregious? The sins you committed as lost or saved? They're both terrible. God hated them both, but the sins that we commit as a Christian are against light, are against love, are against example, are against years possibly of walking with him. And they're great. And the Lord Jesus is our advocate in those sins, for those sins, to protect us and keep us from the judgment of God. We're not going to incur the eternal wrath falling upon the world. It will fall. It will come in due time. Mark God's word. One of these days, it could be today, in the day that you think not, the Son of Man is coming. It'll be all over. And you'll separate the sheep from the goats. And he won't make any mistakes. Oh, I'm sorry, I got you in the wrong place. No, he knows exactly who are his and who are not his. And we are living this life now to flee to Christ, to flee to this advocate. He is there for all who would come. I mean, can you open it any more than he has said? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, I believe in this absolute sovereignty of God. I believe he has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, but I believe he's also commanded all of us to preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that amazing? To show the gospel to every creature. To live Christ before every person you meet, whether you see him for 5 seconds or you see him for the rest of your life. We are to walk with Christ, and he is this advocate. You remember it said over in chapter 1 when he says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's all the time. He's cleansing us. He's washing us as we walk in the light, because we don't walk perfectly in the light, but he did. And he washes us and forgives us as our advocate. And so it's fellowship with the Father and the Son in this wondrous relationship. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We've talked a lot about this word propitiation. It's in this book again. It was in Romans. It's this wonderful and sweet word about how the Lord has borne all of our wrath. And it's two-sided, because he's turned away the wrath of God from us, but he's also made us pleasing to the Lord. We are pleasing in him. We're accepted in the beloved. And as our propitiation, he's taken away all of God's wrath, and now all of God's pleasure can be known by us. The Father is holy for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because of Christ. It is wondrous. And if you're a Christian, you want it to be this way. You want to walk with him purely. You want to know that your heart was not really in sinning. You didn't want to sin. You did sin. Yes, you chose, as Brother Tom pointed out, it's a decision to sin. Sin is a real thing that we do. It's not something somebody else does. It's not something that somebody made me do. I did sin. But I have this glorious advocate who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, this particular verse is one has been controversial, and we will lay aside one controversy with it. We talked about universalism, and there really are some universalists in the history of the world. They really believe that this verse teaches that everyone will be saved eventually. God loves he loves everyone in exactly the same way. He gave his Son for everyone exactly the same way, and a God of love surely wouldn't send anybody to hell. And some people live like that. They don't really look on Jesus. They think, well, God is, you know, I've been doing the best I can. Yes, I sin, but he's a God of love, and he won't cast me into hell. He's not going to. Why would he do that to anybody? They don't believe in hell. I remember someone asked me one time, he said, well, do you believe in hell? This is right after I was converted. And I said, well, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody I could read in the New Testament. And if he spoke about hell, I better believe in hell, where the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched. And so there is a hell to flee, and we're not converted just because we flee from hell. There is a Savior to rush to because there is this hell. And so there's no universal salvation. We know that Isabel is not there. She died a sinner from all that we see. And we know that Judas is not there. And others will be at the judgment. Jesus said that there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there on that road. And if they end up on that road, they will be judged forever. And so this is God's judgment. We will not be the judges in that day. And so, but he's died for the sins of the whole world. He is the only one in the whole world who is the propitiation for anyone who comes to Christ. You see, he has turned back the wrath of God for all that turn to him. It's not that my turning to him creates salvation, it's that salvation caused my turning to him. He is a people that he's chosen before the foundation of the world, and in due time, they will come. There will be no empty seats in heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. If you don't preach to someone, there'll be some empty seats in heaven. God never says that. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. Every one that the Father has given me. In fact, he doesn't have authority to give salvation to anyone but those individuals. And he will give them to all of them, and they will all come. And so he is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours only, but for the whole world. He is the only propitiation for anyone in the world who comes to Christ. This is critical for John. You remember that John and Peter and James, they were actually apostles to Jews. It was Paul who was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he says this in the book of Galatians. He points this out. I was an apostle to the Gentiles, you were apostle to the Jews. And I think John has maybe pointed this somewhat. He's not just a propitiation for us who are Jews, but for the whole world of Gentiles. This is the Christ who is for the whole world. So there are going to be verses that will be argued over, but may we worship over this verse more than we'd ever argue over it. Let's worship God that Jesus is the propitiation, not for just our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so he has given us a perfect aim by his command. He is the maintenance in our walk with him. But we're also to be knowing the Lord in our walk, to know him. Look what it says in verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now you remember chapter 5, verse 13, he said, one of the reasons I'm writing this book is so that you might know that you have eternal life. And he has stated it here. He says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, aren't you glad he didn't say if we keep his commandments perfectly and don't need Jesus to die for our sins? No, he doesn't say that. He assumes that Christians, and he doesn't just assume it, he states that Christians will keep his commandments. So what does a Christian do when he sees the commandments, first of all? He guards them as God's commandments. He does not want to lose any of those commandments, none of the Ten Commandments, any of the other commandments that would be corollaries to that. You notice as we go down further in verse 7, it says, brethren, I write new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And so his commandment is to not hate his brother, but to love him. He's commanded us to love our brethren as he has loved us. And so we have the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbors, ourselves. The summary of all the commandments that God has given, the Ten Commandments within that. And so he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We want to keep every one of those commandments. We're never going to reject any of them. We're going to watch over them, but then we are going to seek to walk in them. And when we keep them, in that if we do not obey one of them, we will go to the Lord in confession. Lord, that I want to keep this commandment. I did not. I failed. And if you don't confess your sins, you're saying, well, that wasn't a commandment of God. That's not important to God. You're not keeping that commandment. You see, our repentance is turning back to the God of those commandments and keeping it and saying, Lord, I have failed you in this. I want to keep this commandment. And so this is something that John says Christians do. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. At the end of the day, do you look back and say, Lord, I wish that I had walked in those commandments. Lord, give me grace as I rise tomorrow to walk in that commandment. Brother Tom taught us much about, and the scriptures have taught us about how a husband is to lead his wife. And were you not provoked as I that my wife would be sorry to see me leave because I give her so much love? That's my responsibility. And to make it so easy for her to follow me. Now, have I done that every day of my 45 years? No, I have not. And I want to keep that commandment, to love my wife as Christ loved the church, to turn back to the Lord and preserve that commandment, but to walk in it as much as a saved sinner can do. I heard a saint say one time, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. And I think that's what a Christian wants, to be just like. It says in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked and to seek to walk just like Jesus did. Thankful that he has an advocate when he does not. And then he develops this in verse 4. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so, you see, John is always giving these contrasts. He'll do this over and over again. He did it in chapter 1, now in chapter 2 here, where those who are walking in his commandments, these are those that know that they know him. And those who don't walk in his commandments, they say they know him, they're lying. They don't know him. And may we be gracious Christians, that when we run across Christians who are not walking with him, that we can lovingly help them. The book of Jude talks about pulling him out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some save with compassion, others with fear, pulling him out of the fire. Compassion, we urge this brother who's, we hope he's a brother or sister, they're lying. They're not walking in his commandments to bring them to those commandments and say, well, doesn't God say this? Doesn't say God say this? And if they, it takes more of a concern to say, brother, you're denying the Lord Jesus. I've already dealt with you with compassionately regarding these sins you're committing, and now you continue to walk in them and you're not turning from them. You're not even showing remorse in that you're walking in them, and to have to lead them to the judgment. The judgment that's coming, and that there are going to be those in that day when Jesus says, they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. And so there are these individuals here, and all of the world is right here in these verses. They're either keeping his commandments, repenting of their sins when they don't, or they're rejecting those commandments and walking in sin and darkness. So we have this great division here, pictured by John. I want to read a couple of verses more in 1 John about the fact that he's pressing us to fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So in chapter 2, verse 24, this verse says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That was chapter 3. That's a good verse. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, you notice he includes not just the Son here, but in the Father. Over in 2 John, the next book. Verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so when we talk about abiding in Christ, John talks about abiding in the Father and the Son. Why do I point that out here regarding this passage? Because I want to read an extended footnote or summarize part of it, an extended footnote that Candlish gives in page 77 and 78 of his commentary. He says this, it does not appear in our English translation. And indeed, the English tongue scarcely admits of its appearing. But it is clear in the finer idiom of the original Greek, the he in the last clause is different from the him in the first. Now, what is he talking about? If you go to verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And he's saying the finer idioms of the original language Greek points out that the first part of this says, he who abides in the Father ought himself also to walk just as he walked the Son. Now that's kind of difficult for us to see in English. This is what he's saying. It is clear in the finer idiom of the original Greek, the he in the last clause is different from the him in the first, which again agrees with the him and the his in the verses now before us, verses 3 through 5. Surely this marks a change. The person indicated in the end of the sixth verse is not the same as the person indicated in the beginning of that verse and in those that precede it. But the person indicated in the end of the sixth verse is clearly the Lord Jesus. It must therefore be God the Father who is indicated in the verses of our text. So let me read that again with that thought in mind. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So Candlish believes that that's talking about the Father, and that the Father is wanting us to abide in him. If we abide in him, we know that we are in him. We know that we are Christians. And then he goes on to say, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, just as his Son walked. Now, so may the Lord help us to keep his commandments. And therefore we will know that we are his and that we are in him, in the Father. And if you're in the Father, Jesus has pointed out very clearly, if you're in the Father, you're in the Son. It's not like, well, I'm in the Father, but am I in the Son? We have one God. You must understand that just as the Spirit of God is working in us to turn to the Father, we turn to the Father through the Son. It's one God. Now, do we understand all about the Trinity? Only the Spirit of God does perfectly. And will we in heaven figure it out perfectly? I don't think so, because he's an infinite God. But we will know the Father through the Son by the Spirit in heaven forever and ever. So now this last phrase, walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus. I was under some antinomian teaching as a young Christian. It was not good. My spirit never said, I don't think we should look at the commandments or that we should not be concerned about holiness. What happened was there was a lot of teaching about justification, but not much about sanctification. And I can remember being in a study when this passage was being taught. And when that teacher read verse 6, I said, now we've got to get to the commandments. We've got to get to the nitty-gritty of walking in holiness. And that teacher never made a comment about verse 6. Well, if you're an antinomian, why would you want to talk about the ways you should be walking like Jesus? Because remember, we're justified. Well, that's not, why were we justified? We were justified so that we could know the Father and the Son and have fellowship with him and grow to be like him and have this commandment really in our minds at all times. Am I walking like Jesus? So with that said, I'm glad I'm not under that teaching anymore. I'm glad I'm under a balanced teaching that places justification before us always. You cannot be sanctified unless you remember you're justified, because if you forget you're justified, you're going to try to work out your justification and your sanctification. It always happens. You will be proud of what you're doing. You'll be looking at what you're doing rather than what Christ has done. This whole book began with Christ, right? It began with the person of Christ. This whole passage begins with him being our advocate, with being our propitiation. Now we are to walk as he walked, with our eyes upon him in that way. But let's consider about how he walked. He did not walk furiously or hastily. One of the songs we sing, the hymns we sing, talks about God never wasting anything. He's never late. He's always on time. Jesus was never flustered. He walked with his Father. He was always walking with his Father. He was always in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing, resting in his Father. He walked humbly. Now, he was an individual who could clear out a temple if he needed to. But how did he do that? It says the night before he plaited a whip. He didn't just show up, got angry, and run him out of there. He had actually considered this. Knowing the Lord Jesus, he prayed about it. And he went into that temple, and he cleared it out. And he did it by himself. He didn't say, okay, guys, I need a posse here. You 12 guys were fishermen. Some of you guys are pretty hefty. I know, Peter, you can drag over 100 fish on the ground in the land at one time. I need you guys to help me. He goes in there by himself, and he does this, and he clears out the temple. So he was a man, but he was a humble person, a humble man that says in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench. That any person who was in his presence could sense that he was approachable, that he was not going to crush them with some hard words and push them away, but that he was going to be able to sense their need, their brokenness. Maybe they'd been a woman who'd had 12 years of a bleeding issue, and he would heal her, and having touched the hem of his garment. You know, maybe he was a ruler whose daughter had died, and he heals him, heals the daughter. He had compassion on the multitudes. They were hungry. He did not want to send them away, so he feeds them, all 5,000 men with the women and children. He was humble. Remember, it says in Matthew chapter 11, I don't want to misquote that. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentleness is not weakness, it's controlled strength. And that's the way he was. That's why harlots and sinners would want to eat with him at a meal and feel like he was a friend to them, loving to them. And we are to walk as he walked, humbly, gently, carefully, kindly, thinking about the other person. How can I show compassion upon them? Sometimes having to be stronger. He was very strong with the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Won't you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? But we know he did that to them in love, because there was a Pharisee we know that was converted later. And some of these Pharisees were converted. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, and we know that Nicodemus, these Pharisees were converted, and Jesus loved them as well. So we are to walk just like Jesus walked. Let's look over at Hebrews, and just we close here. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's all the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. As we walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus, our eyes are to be upon him. He sacrificed himself. We are to sacrifice ourselves. We may have all manner of things said against us, and we are to walk as he walked in that. And he bore the sin of many. So we have this great Lord Jesus who has given us a command to walk purely and holy. He has provided the maintenance for that, being our advocate and our propitiation. And he has made a way for us to actually know that we know him if we keep his commandments and be sure that it'll be Christ Jesus who helps us do that, to walk in those commandments. And then finally, grace to walk as he walked. Now, as our brother Tom said, wise people never say they're wise. And wise people never say at the end of the day, boy, I sure am glad I walked just like Jesus walked. But there might be some others in the congregation who might say, I'm going to walk as that sister walks. You know, there was a sister in this church. Some of you never got to know her. But Nina Miller used to sit right over there where Ms. Tawn is sitting. And if you were up here, she was beaming. Almost all the time you'd look over there. And we used to have our Sunday school classroom upstairs. And I'm not an artist, but if I could draw this picture, she was wanting to get to that Sunday school classroom. She was kind of crouched down, and she was holding onto the bars, pulling herself up the steps to go to Sunday school class. And I say, I want to walk with Jesus like that lady. And I understand Brother Mike, you know, she couldn't come the last days of her life to church, but she was a very, very sweet, sweet sister who loved the Lord. And, you know, I'm glad to have that testimony in others, that you would want to be that testimony, that people say, I want to walk like he walks. I want to walk like she walks. Paul said that in Philippians. Look out for those who are walking like this. And he was including himself. Well, may the Lord give us grace to turn to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you, and bless you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is God and that he has died for us, shed his precious blood for us. And Lord, we are thankful that you've ordained for eternity, forever and ever, that we get to know you, that we will not have sins in heaven. And so now, Lord, we ask you to give us grace to flee from them now, to run to you, Lord, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us grace to do such. Father, we pray for anyone in our midst here who does not yet know the Lord Jesus, that they would run to him. And find that he is one who will save anyone who calls upon him. Lord, calling upon him with weakness, calling upon him with sins, calling upon him with great, great needs. Thank you, Lord, that you save us not because our repentance is perfect, but because your salvation is perfect and your commandments to save are perfect. Now, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Ask you to help us to walk with you this week, Lord, if you give us the entire week. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.